Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's Monday edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I'll be continuing my series on modern-day modalism, Water Baptism, the letter J, and the name Jesus. Water Baptism, the letter J, and the name Jesus. Let's see, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion with your questions or your comments, you can feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also would invite you that if you so desire, you can sit in my chat. I always keep a session open if you'd like to offer questions or comments through that medium, or just kind of hang around in there. It's up to you. It is available to you. And if you happen to be listening to this broadcast during my non-live hours, which are normally Monday, Wednesday, and Friday from 6 to 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, and you're listening to it during non-live hours through the archives here on BTR, if you have a question or comment, feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. And I said normally because I did do the couple hour session on this past Saturday. Haven't really had a chance to gauge the response from that. I know it was kind of an off day, so when I went and looked, there weren't many live listeners, but I have noticed that it picked up with the archives. So if that's something that you all would prefer, I can do that. I normally, quite frankly, do a political show during that time period on Saturdays. Why political show? Just so you don't misunderstand. You remember, you render unto Jesus what is Jesus, unto Caesar what is Caesar, and unto God what is God's. And so I fully participate in the political process, as I believe that all believers should. Where I disagree is when you make your political will the will of God, and that's the problem that I have, is that individuals are making it God's will. As a matter of fact, I haven't had a chance to research it, but I did hear Pat Robertson the other day say that there were going to be 30 pastors across the country who fully intended to endorse John McCain, I believe it is, from the pulpit. And I just don't believe that any of us should be endorsing candidates from what has been called historically the Holy Desk. You know, we are called to proclaim the gospel, and therefore that's what should be spoken of there. Doesn't mean that we don't endorse people personally. You know, it has nothing to do with that. Yes, we endorse people personally, but when you do it from there, then you make it God's will, and it's not God's will. We all vote based upon our socioeconomic conditions, as I always say. You know, things are going well for you and your company's strong and you love your career and everything is going in the way you feel it should go and you got a great boss and, you know, all the rest of that, then, you know, things are fine. Let's continue the way we're going. You know, but if your job has been outsourced overseas and, you know, or they're constantly skipping raises or reducing the amount of raises or reducing bonuses, you know, or worse yet, you get downsized or laid off or whatever, you know, then things don't look so well. See, people tend to vote based upon it. They vote based upon, you know, where you live, you know, who are your circle of friends, and what are the struggles that they have. And we as human beings are all going to have different struggles. We are. Okay, and so therefore we're going to vote based upon our struggles. And whoever makes the strongest case, or based upon our socioeconomic conditions, not just struggles, but our just our complete socioeconomic outlook, and whosoever makes the strongest case and is able to convince others to make that case wins. I mean, that's our election process, you know. But what has happened is individuals have turned it into, you know, one side is for God, and what's crazy is one side is predominantly Republican and claim to work for God, and the other one's Democrat and claim to work for God, and, you know, don't drag God into that, you know. That's why I don't vote based upon any moral issues, because politicians are savvy, and they recognize long ago that all they have to do is chum the water with whatever your pet project is. The Democrats learned that, okay, let's chum the water with human rights and, you know, and taking care of nature or whatever. And Republicans, let's chum the water with abortion and gay rights. And it's just ridiculous that they continue to do that. And so both sides claim to be representing God, when in reality, they're just representing their own perspective. Now, don't get me wrong. Your socioeconomic perspective generally does flow from your theology. All right, but you know what? It should flow from your theology, but most of the time it's not. It's flowing from a warped sense of theology. I'm currently writing a work called Beyond Tribal Godism, A Tale of Two Israels. And what it illustrates is our political system, and our political system has pretty much, and I hate to use this word, but it's the only word it fits, so I apologize in advance, but they have pimped the church, you know? Like a pimp on the street. They've pimped the church, and they've learned to do it well. You know, those who wanted to pimp those on the Republican side, they see themselves and they paint a picture of them as Israel going into the promised land. And therefore, you know, you can endorse our wars, and we are justified in our wars, and we are fighting righteous battles. And so they paint, that's how they portray everything, as we are fighting, you know, righteously, even though Jesus was absolutely clear when he says you live by the sword, you die by the sword. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, all right? And then, you know, contrawise, on the other side, you have those who are chumming the waters on the Democratic side. They see themselves as Israel in captivity, you know, contrasting the Israel going away to the promised land with the Republicans. They're Israel in captivity. Let my people go. Oppression, the lash is on our neck, you know. And you hear those types of things over and over and over. You know, it's for that reason that I made the point last year, or not last year, but a few months ago, when the Reverend Wright thing was on there by Barack Obama, and I made the absolute point that, you know what, that's ridiculous to connect him to that. I would not connect him to that any more than I would connect John McCain to what Pat Robertson and what Jerry Falwell said about 9/11 I think it was September 13th. On September 13th, you can hear my dogs in the background, live radio. On September 13th, Pat Robertson and you can see, find this on YouTube, Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell said America brought 9/11 on itself because of the tolerance of gay rights in all the rest of these states. Well, Reverend Wright said, well, America brought 9/11 on itself because of its oppression of poor people and black people. And so in both cases, what you have is preachers who are trying to do exactly what I said, try to cast, you know, social and even political positions, you know, as if they're God's positions. And so with Reverend Wright, it was, you know, many saw it as a racial issue. I saw more as a dumb theological issue. I had more of a problem with the fact that he teaches baptismal regeneration, you know, salvation by baptism, which actually ties right into what we're talking about here today. Likewise, when Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson, dumb thing to say. 9/11 happened because some idiots decided to fly some planes into a building. That's why it happened. It wasn't God removing his hand of protection over us because of what we did, or God allowing us to, you know, our just desserts to come back. And, you know, I mean, that's, you don't drag God into that. And so I have no, you know, again, I encourage everyone to partake in a political system, but do not tie it into the Word of God. It should not be tied. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God. Just like Jesus said. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, not to God what is God's. All right, and don't make them the same mission. You know, stop trying to say God is on my side, as Abe Lincoln said, and we need to learn to focus on being on God's side. Anyway, let's get to our topic for today. We are talking about modern-day modalism, baptism, the letter J, water baptism, the letter J, and the name Jesus. We left off the other day talking about water baptism. We looked at Acts 2:38, and just by way of just reviewing it briefly, Acts 2:38 is clear. Water baptism, first of all, occurred for 1,000 years before Acts 2:38, and it always illustrated that someone had accepted a new thing or a new duty or a new teaching or a new responsibility, even amongst Jews. And it's still today used for that same reason. People are baptized saying, hey, I accept Judaism. If you're in one segment of Judaism and you accept another segment, say you're Reformed and accept Orthodox, then you'll go to mikvah saying, I now accept Orthodox. And it's showing that you accept something. It is a public showing or an outward showing of an inward reality. That's just the truth of it. All right? When they were baptized in John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance, it was an outward showing of an inward reality. It did nothing to change them from the standpoint of there was no internal change of the individuals. It was just showing everyone that they accepted John's premise that Israel and that Israel and the leadership of Israel spiritually had gone out of the way, and they were accepting that Israel needed to repent. And that's why they were baptized unto repentance. That's it. That's just it. All right. Likewise, in Acts 2:38, again, what you have is an outward show of an inward reality. And I pointed out, contrasting it with Acts 10 again, all right, that it is not a mantra or a three-step plan of salvation, because if it is, and real quick, and I'll just touch on it briefly, because I actually found a educational recording online from a site called Apostolic Productions. Actually found it on YouTube and traced it back to them. The point, it's called The Truth About Salvation. And it illustrates all the points that I wanted to hit on today, and I do want to go through that, but just briefly, all right. Let me make that point again about Acts 2:38. Why Acts 2:38 cannot be a plan of salvation? Why it absolutely cannot be a plan of salvation? Now remember, you have the Bishop Kenneth Phillips, who had this to say. Let's take a listen.
Every time I hear Acts 2:38 quoted, I want to put my hand over my heart. Every time I read Acts 2:38, there's something that leaps up inside of me. Repent and be baptized in Jesus' name and receive the Holy Ghost. I don't think you need to talk about it. I think you do need to talk about it. I think our kids need to know about it. I think our teenagers need to know about it. The singles need to know it. The couple, I think everybody needs to know about it. Everybody throughout the world needs to know about Acts 2:38, because it is the Magna Carta of our spiritual existence. It is our preamble and our constitution. There's nothing that can take its place.
Kenneth also had this to say concerning Acts 2:38.
I want all the men to stand right now with me. I want us to plead the blood of God upon this lost and dying world, that they will see that the book of Acts is real, and Acts 2:38 is the hope of all of our existence.
Acts 2:38 is the hope of all existence. Well, and this is all based upon the belief that Acts 2:38 baptism, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you shall receive the remission of sins. Now, all right. Again, you cannot build doctrine on a historical narrative. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here. We'll come back to it. We've already been here. But I just wanted to contrast these two again. Because if you accept that Acts 2:38 is a three-step plan of salvation, then that means you accept that there are two plans of salvation. You have to accept that there are two plans of salvation, a salvation that is by faith and a salvation that's with the Acts 2:38 model. Why do I say that? Because they say, repent, be baptized, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. First is repenting. Second is being baptized in the name of Jesus. Then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right? And according to them, the baptism in Jesus' name is the calling upon a name. That's where the salvation comes. Yet, as I talked about the other day in Acts chapter 10, that's not what happened. Peter, while preaching to Cornelius' household, made it clear when he said, listen to this, in verse 43, to him, talking about Jesus, to him all prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him, just believes. Now, they can't say, well, water baptism, what in the water baptism here? Whosoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. All right? While Peter was still speaking these words, so Peter's still talking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit? Have. Notice what he said. Not who will. Have. All right? Who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And then he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord and to ask him to stay a few days. And so that passage alone totally undermines that philosophy or that heretical theology. Not only while he was telling them all they had to do was believe, once they heard that. Now remember John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I can go through scriptures and show multiple places where doctrinally it is not. The salvation is by believing alone. For if we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And it's clear. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Faith and believe are the same Greek verbal stem in Greek. Both are pistis. Pistis and pistua. Same word, just translated two different ways. I could say, if we confess our mouth the Lord Jesus and have faith in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. It's the same Greek word. Now, I could go repeatedly through Scripture and show that. There's nowhere in Scripture where you can show water baptism saved anyone without reading across a historical narrative, as they've done in Acts 2:38, but Acts 10 contradicts that. So either Acts 2:38 has been misinterpreted by them, or they have to accept two ways of salvation. One is repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and the other one is believe, receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, then be baptized. Because that's what happened in Acts chapter 10. All right. So those two things you have to answer. You can't just ignore. And what they've done is they've tried to just focus on Acts 48. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. See, that's the name Jesus. And they try to focus on that. But that occurred after these people were saved. They were baptized after they were saved. Unless you believe that they were saved, they had the Holy Spirit, and yet were not saved. And I actually had a modalist say that to me once. Now that absolutely contradicts, for instance, Romans chapter 8, when he says you are not of the flesh but of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he's none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is there because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. All right, but if the Spirit of God, of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life. That's spiritual life. To your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now, Peter said they received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Well, how about the book of 1 John chapter 3? 1 John chapter 3, the very last verse. 1 John 3, the last verse, the Apostle John says, now he who keeps his commandment abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us. This is how we know. By the Spirit whom he has given us. Scripture is clear that a person cannot be unsaved, yet be indwelled with the Holy Spirit. A person cannot be unsaved and indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And so you have to accept, you know, that being the case, you have to accept in Acts chapter 10 that these individuals were saved. You have to accept it. Because they have the Holy Spirit. So what preceded their salvation? Was it baptism? No, that followed. What preceded their salvation? What preceded their salvation was Peter told them, he says, verse 43, whosoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. And while Peter was still speaking those exact words, right when he told them. Now remember what it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call upon him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest the preacher be sent? So the moment Peter gave them, told them exactly what they needed to do, which is what John 3:16 says, Romans 10, it tells you what to do. These are all doctrinal passages, not historical narratives, not where you can just read in what you want. And they were saved. So either you accept two ways of salvation, if you're a modalist and you believe it is a three-step plan of salvation, or you accept what the Word of God says. And just briefly, I want to show you one other place where, here's a good example. In the book of Acts chapter 8, and this is another passage, they like to talk about Samaria. All right? Well, but let's take a look when Peter was sent by the Holy Spirit to go down along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. All right? Verse 27. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you not understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? All right, now there you go again. How shall whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? But how shall they call upon him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless the preacher be sent? Philip was the preacher that was sent to this guy. Unless someone guides me. And he asked Philip to come and sit with him. The place in the scriptures which he read was, he was led as sheep to slaughter and like a lamb silent before the shear. So he opened not his mouth, and in his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of another man? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture preached Jesus to him. He preached everything that happened to Christ. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. I want you to notice what happened here. They came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, I want you to listen closely. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Now, remember, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Notice what precedes baptism again. Belief. He said, but that's not the only, that doesn't stop there. He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he, the eunuch, answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. All right? And so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, let's stop there and let's go back. What was the confession of faith of the eunuch? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, turn with me to the first epistle of John, chapter 4. And remember, the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, according to 1 John 4:15, whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides, present tense, in him and he in God. Whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, another thing I don't want you to be lost to you here is to remember Romans 10:9. For if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, confession, and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And he explains why. He says, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. Why? Because as Jesus said in Matthew 13:32, out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. If you truly believe, then you will confess that. All right? And so when the man said, what prevents me from being baptized? If you were baptized to be saved, Philip could have said nothing. Get off of here. Be baptized in the name of Jesus. But Philip gave him a condition for being baptized. You must be a believer to be baptized, because all water baptism is an outward showing of an inward reality. That's all it is. It is an outward showing. It says, as it said for a millennium before this point, it says, I accept the very premise to which I am being ceremonially washed for. So when he said, what prevents me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe, you may. And he then, because he believed, because remember, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made, because he believed, as Philip said, he confessed, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and according to God's word, whosoever confesses Jesus the Son of God, God abides in him. So just like Cornelius' household, who the Holy Spirit was already in them and they were believers before they were baptized, the Ethiopian eunuch was also a believer before he was baptized. So Scripture is clear. It's clear. Now what I want you to notice that what I've done here is that I read to you a historical narrative, but I didn't build the doctrine on the historical narrative. I pointed out to you what happened in the historical narrative, and I went through the epistles and proved by doctrine what happened. I did the same thing in Acts chapter 10, because Acts chapter 10 tells you what happened, tells you that they believed and that they received the Holy Spirit. So then I went to the epistles and I proved by doctrine that salvation comes by believing, and that a person cannot have the Holy Spirit unless they are a believer. Then I showed you this account of what happened in a historical narrative, and I went to doctrine, and I proved to you, again, that salvation was by faith. What they do is, it's not even a consistency, all right? Anyway, coming up on 31 minutes left in the broadcast, this is Our Studies Live, talking about modern-day modalism. If you got a question or comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. What I'd like to do now is let's take a run through this Apostolic Productions. I took some clips from it, you know, and so we can talk about them. So I've got about 8 clips, and we're going to run through all 8 clips. Hopefully we can get them done today. And if we can get them done today, then we'll move on to focusing specifically on, because again, I haven't even gotten to the fact that Jesus never heard the name Jesus. I haven't even gotten to that yet. You have a whole theology built around something that was etymologically impossible. The letter J did not exist, not on the earth, not even in the languages that were used at the time. No one named their child Jesus. Just because you're reading in the English translation, that, by the way, and you can find this on my blog page. I put links out there, but you don't have to take my blog page for, you know, you don't have to, you know, follow what I say. Go on the World Wide Web and check it out for yourself. When the 1611 King James Version was written, the book of John was called Eon. James was Eames, because the letter J didn't even exist when the King James Version was first penned. It did not exist. So I find it ironic that someone would build a doctrine based upon an English translation. An English translation of a name, no less. It's not even an English translation. Jesus is an English transliteration of the Greek Iesu, which is in a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Yeshua, which is what Mary, Jesus, all the disciples, Pontius Pilate, everybody called Jesus, who we call Jesus because we transliterate it to Jesus from Greek, but they all called him Yeshua. That's why Messianic Jews to this day call him Yeshua HaMashiach, which is, we would transliterate to Jesus Christ. To this very day, it is the height of arrogance for individuals to take, you know, a religion that was started less than 100 years ago and say anybody who wasn't baptized in the name of Jesus is not saved. And I didn't make that up. I did not make that up. That's exactly what was said. Listen to
believe
this.
And what?
And is baptized shall be saved.
No, just believe.
He that believeth and is baptized.
No, baptism is an outward sign of inward grace. That's an outward lie told by an inward devil.
He that believeth and is baptized.
You're not baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? You're not?
Amen.
You've never been saved.
Never been saved.
Did you hear?
That's right.
If you're not baptized.
That's right.
In the name of Jesus Christ, you've never been saved.
It's amazing. Okay, let's move on. All right, let's talk about, we're going to take it step by step. We're going to look at the, clip by clip, we're going to look at these apostolic production clips one at a time. First, let's listen to what they have to say about Matthew 28, apostolic productions.
Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This passage of Scripture has been used many times to support a baptism that excludes the name of Jesus. So what's the big deal? Without calling on the name of Jesus, who shed his blood for us, there is no remission of sin. Jesus clearly gives the instructions to the apostles to baptize in the name. Now, most of us understand that Father and Son are not names at all, but titles. I have a Father, but that's not his name. I myself am a Son, but that's not my name. God is holy, and God is also a Spirit, but Holy Spirit is not his name. God has given us a name whereby we all must be saved.
All right, and so, yeah, it's the same old classic thing that we've heard over and over and over, where, you know, they point out repeatedly that these things are just titles. And you know what? I absolutely agree. I think that I am what's called an economic Trinitarian, and we'll get more into that as we move forward. We'll get more into that as we move into the Trinity. But let me preface it by saying that, first of all, what we call essential Trinitarians and economic Trinitarians are both orthodox positions. The only difference between economic Trinitarians and Orthodox Trinitarians is that, or not Orthodox, but essential Trinitarians, is that essential Trinitarians, you know, hold that the titles are eternal. So the Father was always called the Father. The Son was always called the Son. That's why they tend to refer to him as the Eternal Son, you know, and the Holy Spirit is always called the Holy Spirit. But economic Trinitarians hold that those titles were necessary. That's where economic comes from in the divine economy. They were necessary because of God's interaction with man. Now, it's interesting that I'm an economic Trinitarian because I've heard some modalists try to lay claim to being economic Trinitarians or to the legacy of economic Trinitarianism, because most of the early church fathers were economic Trinitarians, all right? And nothing could be further from the truth. And without going too deeply into it, because we'll get into that at a later time, but let me point it out. I can clarify it with actually one reference. All right? The first recorded work of apologetic that was against modalism and for the doctrine of the Trinity was the classic apologetic work Against Praxeus, written by Tertullian. He was an African presbyter from Carthage. And Praxeus is one of the three names I illustrated for you, who held to modalism, was one of the early inventors of modalism. Well, Praxeus was Tertullian was an economic Trinitarian. And he refuted and, in fact, rebuked Praxeus, and Praxeus yielded. Now, the fact that an economic Trinitarian rebuked a modalist on the Trinity shows you they're not the same thing. So while you may hear, individual modalists try to refer to economic Trinitarianism, nothing can be further from the truth. I am an economic Trinitarian. All right, so, they are just titles. That's all they are. I'm in full agreement with these individuals. In fact, the name Jesus itself is a title. That's all it is. What Jesus means is Yesu, what it means, or Yahshua is what it is in Hebrew. Yahshua means Yah will save, or Jehovah will save. So the very name Jesus refers to another name. Yeshua refers to Yahweh. Yah will save. And that's why when you read the account of the angel with Mary, what he says is, you shall call his name Yeshua because he will save. You will call him Yah will save because he will save. And it's my contention all three persons of the Trinity are identified as Yahweh. And in fact, two of them sometimes, more than one in the same verse, as in Genesis 19:24. Then Yahweh rained fire and brimstone from the Yahweh out of heaven. Two persons identified as Yahweh in the same passage, or Jehovah, as we transliterated using the J today. All right, let's move on to the next one. Let's take a look at the next clip. In this clip, what they are talking about is they're referring to no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved in Acts 4. Listen.
Acts 4:10 says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him that this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
All right, there's no other name under heaven. Now, what they are doing again is they are saying that the word name there means surname. And again, nothing can be further from the truth. I gave you an illustration in Acts chapter 7. If God wanted to make the case that you say by using a surname, then he would have used Kalamenos. There is a word that is unambiguous in Scripture for that. When they laid their coats at the feet of a man named Saul, Kalamenos. But onoma speaks more than just someone's name. It is the authority that one's carried. It's like our today saying, stop in the name of the law, meaning by the full authority of the law that you and I represent, or that if you're a cop, the cops represent, police represent, stop. It doesn't mean the law's name is Stanley. It means by the authority of the law that is resident and represented by them, stop. Stop in the name of the law. And so when it speaks of there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, it's talking about Jesus, the person, and the authority that he represented. Listen again.
Acts 4:10 says, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
Now notice what he illustrated, even unto him. It's talking about the person and the authority that he represents. That's illustrated when you look in the book of Isaiah chapter 45 and you look at what Jehovah is saying while he speaks. I, Jehovah, I, Yahweh, speak in righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who tear the wood of their carved image and pray to a God they cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God beside me. A God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all of the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall take an oath or shall confess. This is the very thing that's referenced in the passage of Philippians, when it says every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to the name of Jesus, to the glory of the Father. And again, it's speaking of by the authority of him. You know, we can't just be so limited as to take a doctrine that was created less than 100 years ago and redefine all of Scripture by it. It doesn't matter what Scripture teaches. We have a theology that we can prove did not exist before 1913. No one taught this before 1913. And I know you say, well, yeah, they teach Scripture. No, because in Scripture, Frank Ewart started redefining Scripture in 1913. Don't take my word for it. Pull it up. Frank Ewart, E-W-A-R-T. After John G. Shep said Jesus told him, oh, we got to be baptized in the name of Jesus. This theology is less than 100 years old. All right. Let's take a listen to the next one. John 5:43. This illustrates how they come across, or they've convinced themselves that the Father's name is Jesus.
Philippians 2:9 says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So what is the name of the Son? Most people, including non-Christians, know the story that Mary would bring forth the Son and call his name Jesus. The next question is, what is the name of the Father? Jesus said in John 5:43, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him will ye receive. He went on to say in chapter 14, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Hebrews 1:4 speaks of Jesus being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus clearly states that he came in his Father's name. Hebrews 1:4 supports his claim that his name was inherited from the Father. So we can conclude that the name of the Father is Jesus.
We cannot conclude that the name, and there you go with some theological gymnastics to come to that point. Let's look at the Gospel of John chapter 5 in its context. Let's really look at what it says. Okay, in John 5:43, this is the very passage where Christ is pointing out, as a matter of fact, illustrating that the Father is a distinct witness from himself that illustrates that he is true. All right, he says, there's another who bears witness of me, 32, and know that witness which he witnesses of me is true, and I'm going to jump down. He points out that John bears witness of him. All right, verse 37. And the Father himself, verse 36. I have a greater witness than John for the works which the Father has given me to finish the works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me and have the life. I do not receive honor. Listen to what he says here, because he starts. I do not receive honor from men. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. All right? So in other words, it's not by men's honor or by men's. I do not receive, you know, authority. I do not receive, you know, the glory from men, the doxon. All right, from men. I don't receive that book from men. He said, rather, I come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. And you see how ridiculous this is, because he's talking to Pharisees who don't accept. And he's not talking about, in this passage, the context. See, because this is the gymnastics I'm talking about. The context isn't, what's the Father's name? The context is, they don't accept his authority. And he says, there's another who bears witness of my authority. John bore witness of my authority. He's not talking about John saying, my name is Jesus. That's not the context. The context is they did not accept his authority. Then he points out that he's not receiving that doxon from men. I've come in my Father's name, or my Father's honor, my Father's authority, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own authority, him you'll receive. In his own name, him you'll receive. Now, these people clearly accepted that this man's name was Jesus. The people he's talking to accepted that his name was Jesus. What they did not accept was the authority that he had. That's what they rejected. They rejected the authority that he claimed to be walking in. All you have to do, read the entire chapter. They approached him, and when they approached him, it wasn't unusual for them to call him by the name Jesus. Jesus was a common name. You have to understand that let me clarify that for some. The name Jesus, the English word, didn't exist. To Jews, it was Yeshua or Joshua. It was a rather common name. Joshua. There's a book. The book of Joshua in Greek is Iesu, and then transliterated to English is the book of Jesus, using the theology of these people. Because that's all Joshua is, Yeshua. Now, why is it called Joshua? Because they transliterate Yeshua directly to English. What these have done is transliterated Yeshua to Iesu and then to English. So Jesus, or the word Jesus, is a transliteration of a transliteration. So it wasn't unusual for these people to refer to him as Joshua, Yeshua. Wasn't unusual. He didn't say, I come teaching you my Father's name is Yeshua, or my Father's name is Jesus, and you don't want to listen to that. He said, I come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. Not you don't receive that I'm trying to teach you what his name is. You don't receive me. I'm coming in my Father's authority, and you are not receiving me. If another comes in his own authority, him you receive. And then he clarifies that that's exactly what he was talking about in the very next verse. When he says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from God, the doxon. That's what he started it with in verse 41. I do not receive honor from men, is the point that he's making. My marching orders and my authority did not come from men. I come in my Father's authority, and you will not receive me. If another comes in his own authority, him you'll receive. Then he goes on to say, how can you believe who receive honor? The very thing he said in the beginning going in. How can you receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God. Do you not think that I shall accuse you before the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me, but you do not believe his readings. How will you believe my words? And all his words here wasn't about what the Father's name is. Notice how he took that one verse and created a theology. That's the verse that they use to say the Father's name is Jesus. Now, I know this is unkind, but that's stupid. It's stupid. Maybe I shouldn't have said that, but it is. Purely based upon, I mean, we, 100 years, well, you can't even say 100 years ago because the theology is not 100 years old. This is, the theology itself is not 100 years old. It's like 95 years old. So let's say 50 years ago, you know, there was still no excuse because you could read in Scripture. But 50 years ago, you had more of an excuse than you have today. You can research it. You can look all this stuff up yourself on the World Wide Web. It's clear that in this passage, there's not an argument about Jesus trying to teach them what the Father's name is. It's about them not rejecting his person, and the entire chapter does that. All right, so how then do they say that the Holy Spirit, okay, so just clear, the Father's name is not Jesus. Not using this passage. Not etymologically, because the name Jesus didn't exist, number one. Not historically. Because the name, not historically, because the letter J didn't exist. And not using Scripture. Because this passage, not contextually, this passage is not talking about what the Father's name is. It's talking about what the authority of the Son is, what Christ is. All right, let's take a look now at how they twisted Scripture to try to say the Holy Spirit's name is Jesus.
What's the name of the Holy Spirit? Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter in John 14, in which he said, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Here Jesus makes it known that the Comforter was sent in the name of Jesus.
Yes, he was sent in the name of Jesus. Not in the Kalamenos, not in the surname, but by the authority of Christ. All right, and what I find interesting is that if you were to read this passage instead of, this is where individuals who have apologeted created a doctrine and don't even refer to Scripture, just create a doctrine and try to pull everything into their doctrine, that's apologesis, not at going back and trying to eisegete and read it into the text. All right, what do I mean by that? Well, that very passage that they just quoted, John chapter 14, all right, he just read verse 26, who the Father will send in my name. Do you realize John 14 actually totally undermines that theology and, in fact, proves the Trinity? John 14, beginning at verse 14, Jesus said, "If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I, one person, will pray the Father, another person, and he shall give you another comforter, third person, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you will know him, for he dwells in you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." In this passage, we have Jesus Christ, while speaking to his disciples concerning his imminent departure, informing them that they would not be left alone. He assures them that he, Christ, would pray the Father for another comforter. Thus we have Christ, one person, praying the Father, second person, for another comforter, third person. That there are three persons indicated in this passage is further confirmed in the usage of two Greek words translated another comforter, the Greek allon parakletos. Let's take a look at these two words real quick. Allon. This word, along with the Greek word heteron, is translated another in the Greek New Testament. Allon and heteron are both translated another. The difference between these two words, however, isn't merely quantitative or numerical. It's also qualitative. While allon adds, Alon always adds another like. Heteron distinguishes another different from. A good example of the definition and distinction of these words can be seen in the Apostle Paul's usage of them in the first chapter of the book of Galatians, where he writes in verses 6 and 7, I marvel that you are turning so soon from he who called you into the grace of God to another gospel, which is not another. All right, which sounds confusing. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. I agree. It's clear in this passage what Paul is indicating. He's expressing his utter surprise that some of these Galatians could be drawn away to a gospel that was another or qualitatively different, which is heteron. Not only is it numerically different, it's qualitatively different, and the word heteron is used, from the one which he and the other apostles had used to convert these individuals. All right? He goes on to emphasize that this perverted gospel wasn't another Alon, using the word Alon, which is qualitatively the same as the one he preached. All right? And so what he was saying is, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not like the one we preached. That's what he said. That's how it translates. Now, I know King James says another, which is not another. But heteron Alon. Don't take my word for it. Get yourself Strong's, get yourself a Vines. Look them up. Or an interlinear. Thus, it's clear that the distinction between these two words is telling. While Alon generally denotes a simple distinction of like subjects, heteron involves a second idea of a difference of time. Thus, when Christ spoke of the coming of another comforter in John 14, he was indicating another who was numerically distinct from, but qualitatively the same as himself. This passage more than shows that the Holy Spirit is not Christ at all. He's numerically distinct, but qualitatively the same. Now, this contention is further confirmed in the definition and usage of the second word, parakletos. Parakletos is defined as one who pleads another's case before a judge, as in an advocate, a lawyer, okay, or a comforter. It is interesting to note here that this word used in reference to the Holy Spirit in this particular passage is translated advocate, the same inflection of the same word, is translated advocate, and is used with reference to Jesus Christ in 1 John chapter 2, verse 21, 2, verse 1, rather. Thus we find in this passage that the Holy Spirit is revealed as one who, although being a distinct person from Christ, is qualitatively the same. This means that if Christ were revealed as God in Scripture, and there were no other passages in Scripture confirming the distinct deity of the Holy Spirit except this one is sufficient enough to confirm both his distinct personhood as well as his deity. He's distinct deity, shares in the same nature, but he's numerically different from Christ. In this passage, when you have them just jumping to verse 26, forget the context of the passage, just like they did with John 5, trying to make a point about trying to make the Father's name Jesus. They've done the exact same thing here and ignored the very passage that proved in John 5 that Christ is distinct from the Father. He's not a manifestation of him, and that the Holy Spirit is distinct from Christ. He's not a manifestation of him. All right, coming up on 1 minute left in the broadcast, kind of ran out of time. Time slipped away. We'll pick up on Wednesday's broadcast, and we're going to take a listen to, using the same clip. As a matter of fact, I'll put the entire clip on my webpage so that you can listen to it yourself. All right, remember while you're out on the World Wide Web, drop on in at ArcStudies at www.arcstudies.org. Check out some of the articles that reference some of these things. In fact, the very thing I just quoted to you from the John 14, you can find in the article entitled The Trinity, Three Gods, a True God. Lots of articles out there relating to what we're talking about. So until Wednesday's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young.
The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ART, go to the World Wide Web at www.artstudies.org. Again, that's www.artstudies.org.